to Isaiah chapter 53. When we were covering chapter 52, I left off after verse 12 because it is my conviction, and I'm certainly not alone in this, I think almost everyone would agree that the chapter division was clumsy at this point. Whoever divided the chapters up, it was not being very perceptive when they came to this part of Isaiah, because Isaiah 53 really begins in chapter 52 in verse 13. Your Bible probably has a paragraph marker there at verse 13, suggesting a new thought. And in fact it is, because it begins another of these servant songs that occur so frequently in this part of Isaiah, where the servant of Jehovah is being described. And the previous part of chapter 52 was not talking about the servant of Jehovah. But now we have the servant again brought up in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And the description of that servant goes through not only those three verses at the end of chapter 52, but through the entirety of chapter 53 and ends at the end of that chapter. So we have 12 verses in chapter 53. And if you would add to that the three verses at the end of chapter 52, we have 15 verses making up this particular servant song. This is the one servant song above all others that is most quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Christ, and which, even if it were not quoted in the New Testament, we would most readily recognize as a description of Christ. Some of the servant songs clearly point to Christ, but also would seem to have relevance to Israel, or at least intended to be relevant to Israel. This passage, however, Israel is nowhere in view as the servant, but it is strictly speaking of the coming Messiah. Now, the passage is so clearly about Jesus that I remember on one occasion a friend of mine read this chapter to a Jewish girl who was an unbeliever. And he didn't tell her what he was reading from. He just said, let me read you something from the Bible. And he read Isaiah 53. And he said, now who do you think that's talking about? And she said, well, obviously that's talking about Jesus Christ, but we Jews don't believe in the New Testament. Assuming that since this was so obviously a description of Christ, that it must be from the New Testament. And it could well be. It isn't. Yeah, of course, it was written 800 years before Christ. Yet, if it were inserted into one of the latter parts of the Gospels, we wouldn't have been surprised to find it there. I'd like to read the entire servant song, which begins at chapter 52 and verse 13, and read all the way through chapter 53 before making comments. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, these 15 verses I would like to break up into parts for you to help look at it more easily. The first three of those verses, which are chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, I take to be a summary of the whole. We see the servant exalted in verse 13, which is, of course, how Jesus turned out, because he humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant. God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that every knee should bow. So verse 15 indicates the king shall shut their mouths at him. And these are basically picturing the exalted state, ultimately, of the servant because he was marred, it says in verse 14. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, suggesting that the treatment he received so disfigured him that one would not expect to recognize him even as a human form. Some have gone really, I think, overboard in trying to make something out of this description. Some of the there's one person in particular who writes a lot of cartoon tracks and comic books, and using this verse, I've seen some depictions of Jesus on the cross where he really didn't look very human. It's almost like all the skin of his face was ripped off or something. You know, I mean, this artist particularly likes to make things very graphic. And I don't know that it's saying that he's not recognizable as a man. I've heard it preached from this verse that that was the case, but it simply indicates that he was more afflicted than other men are, more than the sons of men are. It doesn't necessarily say he couldn't be recognized as a man. So I take those three verses at the end of chapter 52 to be a summary of the fact that the servant, though afflicted, though mistreated, yet ultimately is exalted by God, and in verse 15 that he shall sprinkle many nations, suggesting that the cleansing that was done to the Jews at Mount Sinai when Moses sprinkled them with the blood of the sacrificed animals and sprinkled them to be in covenant with God, so many nations besides Israel will be sprinkled and will be brought into covenant with God through him. So it kind of summarizes his whole career. It talks about first the fact that he's now exalted, but then it goes back to the fact that he was afflicted and his visage was marred, and then it speaks of basically the outcome of his ministry is that many nations are entered into covenant with God. Now, going to the details of how he was suffered, we have chapter 53, and I would break it down into portions of three verses each, I think. Yeah, I would say so. And it's not artificial to do so. The first three verses, I would say, describe him as being despised. The next three, verses 4 through 6, describe him as being wounded, that is, physically abused. And then the next three, verses 7 through 9, describe him as being cut off or dead. He was killed. And then verses 10 through 12, the last three verses, I would say, depict him as satisfied. That is, there is reference to his resurrection and to the fact that his death is satisfying in the eyes of God. That is to say that he satisfied the requirements to make propitiation and atonement for sins. So we have the sufferings of Jesus described in chapter 53. The first three verses describe him as despised. That is, he was rejected. He was not approved of. The next three verses describe him being physically wounded, physically harmed. Then the next three verses describe him actually dying, being killed. And then, though there's no specific reference to his resurrection, there is some hint of it, particularly when it says that he shall prolong his days in verse 10. He shall prolong his days suggests that Jesus died, his days would be prolonged. That we know now is fulfilled through the resurrection. His days were prolonged even after he died, when he rose up again. And that mainly it's the theological interpretation of the whole thing is found in verses 10 through 12, where he has made justification possible to us through knowing him. He says, by his knowledge shall he justify many, in verse 11. So many will be justified through knowing him. The theological ramifications of his death and resurrection are discussed there. Now we'll go into the specific verses point by point. Verse 13 of 52 says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Again, I've already made reference to the fact that Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus had made himself low. Though he had existed in the form of God, he lowered himself, humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. And because he submitted himself and humbled himself even to the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him. In saying he will deal prudently, this suggests that God has now delivered the administration of the kingdom over to this one that he has exalted. And that is a New Testament concept too. Jesus is at the right hand of God, where he is now administrating the kingdom of God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then, when he has defeated all of his enemies, he will turn the kingdom over to his Father. Which suggests that in the future, when all the enemies are defeated and Jesus returns, then the kingdom will be somehow more directly overseen by God the Father. Certainly that doesn't suggest that Jesus will have a less exalted position, but it does suggest that at the present time, from the time of Jesus' ascension until the time of his second coming, he is basically the mediator. He's basically the, we might say, it's his mediatorial reign, which means that if anyone's going to be coming to God, they have to come through him. Of course, after Jesus comes back, there won't be the same kind of situation because there won't be any sinners. It'll only be the redeemed, and God will dwell among us, and we'll have access to him. And the point here is that the government is handed over to him. Earlier, Isaiah had said in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So then the government shall be upon his shoulder, meaning that God will entrust him with the burden of administrating the kingdom. And when it says he will deal prudently, it reminds us of persons like Joseph in Egypt, who was given the position of administrator over the whole land of Egypt, under Pharaoh only, and that he prudently or wisely administered his office. So this is basically pointing us back to the fact that Jesus, when exalted, is put in the position to deal, that is, to administer the kingdom of God personally. Now, it says, as many were astonished at thee, or astonished in the King James Version, his visage, which is his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This means that he suffered more than ordinary people did. His face, he was beaten in the face. His beard was plucked out by the hands full, according to chapter 50, in verse 6, where it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Besides the fact that the crown of thorns on his head would be covering his face with blood, he was grotesque to look upon at one point, but now, exalted, it's just the opposite. Now he's beautiful to look upon. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So means in this way. How? In what way? By being marred, by being afflicted, by suffering as he did, he shall make available a new covenant to many nations. It says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That means, in 1 Peter 1, 2, that God has foreordained that we should be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ and live in obedience to him. So So the sprinkling of his blood suggests the entering into the new covenant with him. When he passed the cup around to his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." When Moses instituted the old covenant at Mount Sinai, you remember there were certain sacrifices God commanded to be offered, and the blood of those sacrifices was used partly to sprinkle the tabernacle and the things associated with it, and partly to sprinkle on the people. And this bound the people with the tabernacle service and covenant before God. And so in sprinkling many nations, as I said, this means that many nations, not just Israel, will be brought into covenant relationship because of the suffering of the servant. It says, "Kings shall shut their mouths at him." I suppose it means that they'll be speechless. They'll be astonished. And this may even mean on the day of judgment, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, that those kings who resisted him will just be astounded when they see him enthroned and have to answer to him on the day of judgment. They'll have nothing to say. They'll be absolutely speechless. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The Apostle Paul quoted this part of this verse in justifying his missionary strategy. He quoted it in Romans chapter 15 in verse 21 when he was explaining why he hadn't been to Rome yet, because his policy was to preach Christ where Christ had not yet been preached before. And he didn't go to Rome because Christ had already been preached there, and there were a number of places between where Paul was and Rome itself that needed to be reached. So Paul was detained from coming to Rome by the need to preach to all these people that hadn't heard yet. And he quotes this as the basis for his policy, that he would preach to those who hadn't heard Christ, because he said, as it is written, that which they had that had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider, implying that it would be necessary to talk to those principally who had not heard and who had not been told. Then we go on to discuss a more detailed description of Jesus in his earthly life, in the time of his humiliation and suffering, in chapter 53. "Who hath believed our report?" This also is quoted by Paul in Romans 10:16. It is also quoted, this line is quoted in John 12:38. Both places it is quoted to indicate that the majority of the Jews and the majority of people would not believe in Jesus. In John 12, it is in the connection of people not believing in Jesus that it quotes this, "Who has believed our report?" It's a rhetorical question. The suggestion is not many. Not many or none. And therefore, in describing the rejection of Christ on the part of the Jews, both John and Paul quote this verse to suggest that, you see, even Isaiah indicated that his message would not be received largely by his own people. "And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, I've mentioned the arm of the Lord earlier because the expression came up earlier in Isaiah. And I said at that time that it is entirely possible to substitute the character of Christ himself, the person of Jesus, for those statements where the arm of the Lord is mentioned. This is a case in point where that seems especially true, because it's a description of Jesus. To whom has he been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Actually, the arm of the Lord probably speaks of God's power, as sometimes the prophets speak of him bearing his arm, suggesting that he's going to move in power and judge or whatever. This suggests that God, through the Messiah, through the servant of Jehovah, would show his power. But the question is asked, who's going to believe the report anyway? Despite the fact that he reveals his power and his arm, he rolls up his sleeve and shows what he can do, is what's really the image here. Despite that, very few will believe in him. Signs and wonders do not always convince the skeptical. "For he shall grow up before him," that is, Jesus would grow up before the Father, "as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground," suggesting hostility of the environment. A root out of a dry ground. The dry ground is not the most amenable soil condition for plants to grow. And it's suggesting that he'll be like a tender little plant growing in a hostile desert region. And that, of course, speaks spiritually of the fact that Jesus was in a hostile environment among the sons of men. It says, "He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, Now, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, this can be taken literally or figuratively. Some understand it literally to suggest that he was not a handsome man, that he was a very ordinary-looking person, or even more homely than most. And that is entirely possible. Certainly, we know that we don't judge people by their outward appearances, and while Jesus, we might tend to picture him in the pictures that are drawn of him as a handsome man, he may not have been at all. He might have been a very homely man. And some would use this verse to suggest that that was the case, although it might be speaking more figuratively, that he was not the kind of man that the Jews would be attracted to as a Messiah, that they were looking for a certain kind of Messiah, and that's not what he came and offered himself as. Therefore, he was not attractive to them as the Messiah, that he didn't have form or comeliness or beauty that would attract them to him. It could be seen either way, and I certainly don't have any idea which is the proper understanding. But what it is clearly saying is that he's not going to be a magnetic personality that everyone's going to be attracted to. It does say in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Not only is he not attractive, but he is despised and rejected by most men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, meaning we Israelites, hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, it means that the Jews, those who should have received him, those who should have stood for him, were actually the ones who hid their faces from him, who didn't esteem him, though he was despised. They should have been the ones who stood by their Messiah when he was on trial, but instead they were the ones who brought him to trial before the Romans. And so it suggests the fact that the Jewish race as a whole will not receive him. Then verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I took these two verses together because these are two verses which, though they are talking about two different things, nonetheless are brought together by those who teach that healing is a provision of the atonement. It just so happens, and it may not be a coincidence, that in Matthew today we covered the place in Matthew in chapter 8 that quotes one of these two verses, and we talked about this subject then. But what I would point out is that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When we were reading Matthew, where this verse is quoted, Matthew quotes it, he has borne our sicknesses and carried our infirmities, and this reflects a flexibility in the Hebrew word that it can be translated either way. Now, griefs and sorrows speak to us of one thing. Infirmities and sicknesses speak to us of a different thing, but both interpretations are fair enough from the Hebrew. And apparently, since Matthew quotes them the way he did, that is the intended meaning. The intended meaning here is not that he carried our griefs and sorrows so much, that he carried our sicknesses and our diseases. And as I pointed out when we were talking about Matthew, the only place where this verse is quoted in the New Testament applies it to the healing ministry of Jesus during his lifetime. It does not apply it to the atonement. It does not apply it to what he did on the cross. It applies it to the early part of his ministry when he was going about healing people. And therefore, it is not a proof text for healing being in the atonement. It certainly does say that Jesus would be one who relieves people of sicknesses, that he lifts the burden of sickness. He carries it, he lifts it up and removes it from people. But not in the sense of providing healing on a contractual basis, where it's in the contract that you get it if you're a Christian. Actually, Jesus sometimes healed people who weren't even saved, weren't even believers, and in that sense we see that it couldn't be as part of the atonement since those people had not availed themselves of the atonement. His healing ministry was simply an act of his sovereign power and mercy. And that's how I understand the healing ministry of Christ even to this day, that when he heals, it's not because he owes it to us because of something he purchased for us, but it's simply because he still is merciful and still has power over sickness and still heals even as he did when he was on the earth. Yet even though he did these things for us, he says in verse 4, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is to say, when even though he did all those things, yet he was not received as Messiah, but rather he was considered to be God's enemy, smitten of God. Now, in fact, God was the one who did smite him, in a sense, because it pleased the Lord to bruise him, we are told. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him, not because he deserved to be bruised, but simply because that was the purpose of God to be fulfilled in that way. In verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had to put him to grief. It is God who really brought Jesus to all of these sufferings. And we know that Jesus even asked if there were any way to avoid them in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the Father did not release him from that obligation. And therefore, when the sufferings came upon him, Jesus said, "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In other words, he saw the sufferings as handed to him from God. But that is because God was sovereignly exercising his will to bring about deliverance and salvation to us. The instruments of his suffering were men. And while God desired for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that does not in any way justify the human instruments who brought it to pass, because their motives were not right. It's the same as in Isaiah earlier, where God talks about how the Assyrians were God's tool to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. But he says, but they don't think of it that way. They think of it as just another military victory, and they give themselves pats on the back for it. And he says, so I'm going to have to judge them afterwards too. But even though God uses human instruments to do his purposes, yet they can still be judged for their role that they played in it. Certainly Judas fulfilled a part in God's purposes, but he still is to be judged for his actions, because he made some very wicked choices, including the one for which he's most famous, besides ripping off Jesus and the apostles from the bag, also betraying Jesus. So, but the people esteemed him as stricken of God, and that might simply mean that they saw his sorrows as being a judgment of God brought upon him. They saw him as the enemy of God, and that what happened to him was something that was his just punishment. And that to say he was smitten by God, in the ears of the Sanhedrin, for instance, they would have agreed he was smitten by God because God was angry at what he was saying. But of course we know that if we do understand him to be smitten by God, it's in a different sense than that. Not because God was displeased, but because God had a purpose in it. In verse 5 it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace," or for our peace, "was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I mentioned that this is another verse that is used to suggest that healing is in the atonement. Of course, it's the last line that says, "with his stripes we are healed," that is used to prove that point. And some say, well, you see, the stripes are the stripes that were laid on his back when he was whipped, and that was just before he was crucified. So I've actually heard people say, well, you know, Jesus didn't have to be whipped to purchase our sins. Just dying on the cross was all that was required, so why did God have him whipped too? And they say the answer is that on the cross he paid the penalty for our sins, and at the whipping post he paid for our healing. And they use this scripture. The trouble is that I do not see this as being a reference to the healing of physical sicknesses in this case. Now, the proximity of this verse, or the nearness of this verse to the previous verse, which does talk about sicknesses being lifted, might incline us to feel like it is talking about physical sickness. But the rest of the context of Isaiah, as well as this very verse 5, does not support it. First of all, healing of sicknesses is very frequently in Isaiah not used literally. And I would just point out that in chapter 1, the nation was described as being sick. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, taking the last line out of verse 5, it says, "The whole head is sick." Isaiah 1, 5 and 6. "The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." In other words, the nation is in a sick shape, and there's no one to play the doctor for them. There's no one to heal them. There's no one who has what it takes to restore the nation to its rightful status with God. And they're in really bad shape now. Well, later on in Isaiah chapter 3, where destruction is predicted upon the nation, it says, in Isaiah 3, 6 and 7, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer. For in my house is neither bread nor clothing, make me not a ruler of the people. And simply to point out here that to be a ruler required that one be a healer. That is, the nation was so in such bad shape, no one wanted the job of being the king. No one wanted to rule, because he'd have to take the ruins of what was and try to raise it up into something again. It's like trying to heal a sick nation again. And basically it's saying that you're not going to find anyone who's going to do it for you. And then in Isaiah 53 we come to the statement, but with his stripes we are healed. The nation couldn't be healed by anyone else. No one even cared to heal the nation. But Jesus came to heal the nation. But in what sense? Certainly not in the sense of physical sicknesses, though he did that as well in his ministry. The sickness has to do with the relationship with God. And that it was a spiritual condition that Jesus came to heal and to bind up is evident from the prophecy about him in Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus quoted about himself in Luke 4. In Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound. To bind up the brokenhearted calls to mind Isaiah chapter 1, where he says, the whole head is sick, the whole body is faint, it's full of wounds and putrefying sores. No one has bound them up. No one has poured oil in their wounds. To bind up a wound is what's the imagery of chapter 1. And now Jesus says, I have been sent to bind up. But to bind up what? Physical wounds? No, to bind up the brokenhearted. That is the spiritual sickness, the spiritual condition he came to bind up and to heal. Basically, to confirm from the passage in Isaiah 53:5 itself, if you look at all the phrases there, it talks about what he did accomplish at the atonement, or at the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. Okay, that has to do with our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. That also has to do with our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And what that means is that for us to be brought, for peace to be given to us, required that some chastisement be dished out to us. But instead of us receiving it, the benefit was given to us for the suffering that he did. But again, it's talking about peace with God. It has to do with relationship with God, not with physical sickness. And finally, with his stripes we are healed. Notice, too, the construction. We've got four clauses in this verse. And there is Hebrew parallelism in it, which we find so often in the prophets and other parts of the Bible. But wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, obviously, is two parallel. Those are two parallel statements. Wounds and bruises, iniquities and transgressions, basically those are parallel thoughts. That's the first half of the verse. The second half of the verse also has parallel thoughts. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Chastisement had to do with stripes. If a person was under discipline in Jewish society, from the government or whatever, they'd be beaten with stripes. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, the servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it shall be beaten with many stripes. The servant who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with few stripes. Why? Because a servant was chastised with stripes, with beating. And the imagery here is that Jesus is taking the beating, the chastisement, for other people. He's standing in for those who deserve it, though he doesn't deserve it. And so he receives the chastisement. He receives the stripes. What do we receive? We receive the peace. We receive the healing. And as the chastisement and the stripes are parallel thoughts, so the healing and the peace are parallel thoughts. The healing has to do with our relationship with God, and so does the peace. We now have peace with God. And it is a healing of our relationship with God that is in view here. It's not a healing of physical diseases that is being discussed in this passage. Now, to confirm it finally, we could turn to the only place in the New Testament that quotes this verse. And it's very good, since verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53 both have become controversial over this issue of healing in the atonement. It's interesting that both of them are quoted in the New Testament in different places, and both in places that help us to understand what they really mean. In this case, 1 Peter chapter 2 is the New Testament place where this verse is quoted. It's not actually quoted, but it's definitely and indisputably alluded to. I'd like to show you verses 22 through 25 of 1 Peter 2. 22 through 25. Notice how many allusions to Isaiah 53 are in this short passage. Speaking of Jesus, it said, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." This statement comes from, where is it? Chapter 53, verse 7, is it? Or 8? Let's see here. Well, oh, it's verse 9. "He made his grave with the wicked," and at the end there it says, "because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit or guile in his mouth." So he'd done no violence, neither was there any deceit, which is what guile means, in his mouth. So Peter isn't exactly quoting, but he's obviously following thought for thought with Isaiah 53. It says, "He did no sin," corresponds with no violence in Isaiah 53. "Neither was any guile," or Isaiah says, "deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." This corresponds with, he was like a sheep brought before his shearers. He was dumb. He didn't open his mouth. That is, rather than answering back when he was reviled, rather than reviling back or threatening, he just committed himself to God's hands by silence and by not defending himself. Then when it says in verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness," that comes from a number of places in Isaiah 53 that speak of him bearing our sins, but principally the last verse in the chapter, Isaiah 53:12, at the end there it says, "And he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So he bare our sins in the tree. He bare the sins of many, Isaiah says. Now, the last line in 1 Peter 2:24 says, "By whose stripes ye were healed." Now, again, that's not a quote, but it's obviously an allusion to Isaiah 53:5, where it says, "By his stripes we are healed." The difference being that Peter quotes it in the past tense. And then it says in verse 25, 1 Peter 2:25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So there's at least four or five allusions to Isaiah 53 in this short part of 1 Peter chapter 2, and one of them is, "By whose stripes ye were healed." Now, he's obviously following thought for thought the true meaning of Isaiah 53. How does he apply this statement about being healed? There is no indication in the passage that he's thinking about physical healing. It would be totally out of context in what he's discussing. He's talking about relationships all through here. He talks earlier about having proper relationships with your neighbors, proper relationship with the government, proper relationship between servants and masters, which is the case in this context. Then in the next chapter, the proper relationship between wives and husbands. It's a relationship passage. And what he principally says in verse 25 is, you were like sheep going astray from God, but now you've returned to the shepherd. Your relationship with God has been healed. You were astray, and now God has called you back to himself. And that is a healing in itself. You have peace with God now. And that is supposed to be manifest in your relationships on the human level too. Your ways have been changed. You were going astray, but now you're going God's ways. And there's a healing of your wrong ways, as we could put it. There's nothing in 1 Peter chapter 2 to suggest that Peter is thinking about physical healing of sicknesses in this chapter. It would be the insertion of a thought that is not found anywhere else in the book of 1 Peter. And in saying, "By whose stripes ye were healed," he's speaking to the church as a whole when he says ye, you plural, were healed. This could be said of all Christians if we're talking about their relationship with God has been healed. If we're talking about physical healing, it would not necessarily apply to all Christians, because simply not all Christians would necessarily have experienced divine healing. First of all, they'd all have had to be sick in order to do so, and then they would have all had to have divine healing. It's certainly not reasonable to believe that everybody in the five churches to whom this epistle is addressed had been sick and received divine healing in the time that they'd been Christians. After all, there would probably be some people in the churches who were fairly new Christians and hadn't been sick in the whole time they'd been saved, but they all had been healed, if we understand that to be their relationship with God has been healed. And he speaks of it in a general sense as though this is something all Christians have. They have experienced a healing with their relationship with God. Now, the change to the past tense here, I think, supports this idea. Whereas Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed, it's because Isaiah is writing in what's called the prophetic perfect tense. He sees himself there, and he sees it happening, and the healing of man's relationship is happening as he watches the spectacle of the Messiah dying on the cross. Peter, living after the cross, says, well, you have now experienced this healing. Now, those who say that we are already healed and we simply need to confess it use this verse principally. And they say, the Bible says, you were healed. That means it happened back at the cross, you were healed. You are not sick. You were healed, 2,000 years ago. Therefore, you should never confess that you're sick, because the Bible says you were healed and it's already happened, and you should always confess that you're well, even if you have symptoms, because the symptoms are just a deception of the enemy and so forth. And it really gets you into playing mind games, really, instead of living in reality. It gets you playing mind games about your sicknesses and stuff. And it's really much more reasonable to say that he is describing the fact that all the people that he's writing to have experienced salvation and a healing in their relationship with God. And he's not really saying anything more than that. Now, in saying all of this, someone might say, well, why do you get on such a campaign against this healing in the atonement? Don't you believe in healing? I do. I believe in healing. I was healed of cystic fibrosis as an infant, which is an incurable disease. It was a miraculous healing. I believe in healing. I've prayed for the sick and seen some very wonderful healings. But I don't believe that healing is given to us on a contractual name it and claim it basis. It's God simply doesn't make us sovereign. He gives us authority to operate in his name and to operate within his will, but he doesn't make us gods. And it's not surprising that those who have popularized the name it and claim it teaching and who use this verse to say that you are already healed and all you have to do is claim it and God is obligated to heal you because he's bought it for you in the atonement, it's not surprising that the teaching of these men has evolved into the teaching that we are now gods. So that some of them, whom I won't name by name, but the most popular ones, are now saying we are little gods and that we should think of ourselves as little gods. In fact, one of the teachers actually said, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we should let this mind be in us which was in Christ Jesus, who knew he was equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Therefore, if we're supposed to have that mind in us, we should realize that it's not robbery for us to be considered equal with God. See how they just manipulate. One of them, a very famous teacher who's very popular all over the world, teaches this doctrine, actually said, you don't have a God living in you, you are one. I mean, these are the guys whose names are household words to those who watch satellite Christian programming. And it's not surprising that once you remove sovereignty from God and give it to us, that we can call the plays. We can tell God what it is we want, and he has to do it. Of course we're gods then. I mean, God isn't sovereign anymore. We are. But true Christianity has always retained God's right to deny anything that is not according to his will, because he alone is sovereign. We are his servants, and we'll never be anything more than that, unless we want to say it's more than that to be friends. We are his friends as well, but we never come to a place where we are his equals. Even the one place in the whole Bible where Jesus said that he calls us friends, he said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So being a friend of his doesn't make you his equal. You still have to do everything he commands as a condition of being called a friend. In other words, we are always servants, but we have the privilege of being servants who are also friends, if we are obedient servants. So watch out for the spirit of manipulating God, which some people seek to do. And they would use verses like these to prove that we have the right to do so, and I just don't agree with that exegesis at all. It doesn't go along with a consistent rendering of these verses or these concepts in Isaiah or in the rest of the Bible. Now going on to verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, meaning on Jesus, the servant, the iniquity of us all. Now we're the ones who did all this.